So Matthew 27, starting from verse 62 to 28:15. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
The resurrection of Jesus, as I've been saying throughout our time together, the most important event to have taken place in history. And we need to be clear from the outset as Christians that it was an actual physical event. It is a fact that is attested to by undeniable evidence. We can see the evidence of Matthew, the New Testament writer that we've just heard read. And it's further underlined, of course, even within his account by the testimony of angels. Interestingly, Jesus' enemies don't deny the physical resurrection. Instead, they construct stories to deceive, to mislead. Those are just a few facts from our passage today we'll be considering. We can add to that, of course, the Old Testament, the pre-written biography that accurately predicts Jesus' resurrection. What we're dealing with today, therefore, is the most wonderfully exciting and liberating fact of history, with personal implications for us all. Where it cashes out, it's always good to know, well, what does that mean for me? That's one of the questions we get asked a lot here in the city. It's all very well to have these sort of Christian truths, but what do they actually mean for me? Well, Easter gives you and me absolute certain hope of where we can spend eternity. And that really does change everything, doesn't it? Let me just say that again. It's easy just to miss the significance of that. Easter can give us today certain hope of where we spend eternity. I mean, what a thing to know for sure. The possibility of knowing for certain where you go for eternity when you die. Some of you may have heard this illustration before. I think it's a really useful one. The waiting room of life. We know what it's like to be in a waiting room. We're familiar with that idea. We sit around and we wait. Usually when we're in a waiting room, it's for the doctor or the dentist, and we're there sort of waiting our turn, sometimes with slight sort of trepidation, nervousness. The waiting room of life is slightly different. The door that we're going to go through in the waiting room of life is not doctor or dentist. On that door is the word death. And in the waiting room of life, there'll be lots of people waiting. Well, essentially, everybody is waiting. and they'll be entertaining themselves, amusing themselves, distracting themselves with all manner of things, many of them good. And the question that should concern us in the waiting room of life, the question that's worth asking, is what happens on the other side of that door? One by one, people get up around us. Sometimes, unexpectedly, people get up and they walk through that door. And we should be concerned with what is happening on the other side of that door. Well, Easter changes everything because on Good Friday, Jesus walked through that door. And then on Easter Sunday, he walked back again. So we want to understand what actually happens on the other side of that door marked death. Jesus has the answer. Jesus is risen, and he came back to tell us. Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection means we don't need to speculate. We don't need to say, nobody can be sure. That's what most people say when we talk about life after death. Oh, we can't be sure. That ends on the day of the resurrection. Matthew says we can know where we're going. Life after death is not fiction. There is a man who defeated death. He walked out of the tomb. So let me just take a few steps back now and sort of say, okay, well, this is what we're dealing with. Let's consider where this information is coming from. Matthew, who wrote this? Who was Matthew? Some may not know. Well, Matthew was an eyewitness and one of the disciples. He gives himself a bit of a shout out in the gospel as Jesus approaches him. He was a tax collector, which means he was a Jewish man, but working for the enemy, so not really respected. One of the sort of lowlifes of first century sort of Palestine. He met Jesus. There wasn't a long conversation. Jesus just said, follow me. And he left everything and followed. One of the 12. 3 points from his account. And you'll see them on the handout if you like to follow where we're going. First one, that Jesus rose from the dead. We'll work through the text. Have a look at 28 verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. You see, here are details which underline the fact that this is an authentic eyewitness account. Matthew has mentioned these two Marys before. This isn't the first time we're hearing about them. They had been with Jesus throughout his ministry. They had seen Jesus die. Importantly, they had been there at the time when Jesus was on the cross, when the Roman soldiers had speared him to make sure that he was dead. And they had seen his lifeless body laid in the tomb. And now it's Sunday morning, and the two Marys are going back to the place. Oh, it must have been a place of such sadness, mustn't it? The place of tears where Jesus had been laid. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Angels are God's mighty warriors. And this angel clearly scared the living daylights out of these women. It's one of the things that always happens with angels when they pop up in the Bible, which isn't that often. Angel sightings and recordings are quite rare. So there's sort of a moment of, wow, I've got to pay attention to this. But usually when they appear, the first thing they say is, don't be scared, because they're totally terrified. Everyone is terrified. The guards, they've been put in charge of guarding the tomb. They'd been put in charge of guarding the tomb to stop people stealing the body and spreading rumors about the resurrection. The authorities were suspicious because they'd heard Jesus say he was going to rise from the dead. The disciples had been talking about it. They say, we're going to put a stop to that. We'll put guards there. Look what happened to the guards. Verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Roman guards, hardened soldiers. The business of a soldier, just to remind us all, is to be taught how to kill and to expect death. Okay, that was how it was sort of drummed into them from an early age in their training. Now, they just see an angel and they become like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. See what I mean? First thing they have to say, don't be afraid because they're terrified. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Now the angel rolled the stone back. But of course, the angel wasn't doing that to let Jesus out. Jesus was already out. He'd already risen. The angel rolled the stone back so that the women might look in and see the place where Jesus had been. And Jesus wasn't there. He was alive. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. A few verses on, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. I mean, what an experience for these women. They'd heard the angel's testimony. They saw the empty tomb. Then they saw Jesus. He spoke to them. And she fell at his feet. And both Marys sort of flung themselves down before him. Well, what a contrast to just a few days before, when Jesus had been flogged and nailed to a cross, died. And now here he was, resurrected body. You see, well, going back to that waiting room of life, you see, here is Jesus at this stage walking back into the waiting room, back through that door marked death. And he didn't just appear to these women. This wasn't like a sort of a private sighting. Jesus appeared to the 12. I read this earlier on in the service. He appeared to the Pharisee Saul, who then became the Apostle Paul, and to over 500 brothers at one time. Multiple sightings. Here is the heart of Easter. Jesus rose from the dead. The most significant event to have taken place. It changes everything. Here are two implications before we move on to the second point. Two implications. First, it must change how we view Jesus. And second, it should view how we view our own life. It should change how we view our own life. So first, how we view Jesus. The resurrection proves that Jesus does what he says. And I'd like to suggest, I mean, that is a very, very important fact in our world. We're used to people not doing what they say. We're used to people letting us down. We're used to people being quite free with the truth. Well, glance back at 28 verse 6. The angel reminds the women of this. 28:6, he's not here, he has risen. And then look at the next three words. It's really interesting, verse 6. He's not here, he has risen, as he said. Three times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus predicts that he's going to die and rise again. You see that in chapter 16, 17, and 20. Now, predicting that you're going to die is not that big a deal. We could all safely predict that we were going to die, couldn't we? I mean, that's a safe prediction. We will die one day. We could even go so far as to suggest when and where we might die if we were prepared to follow through. So you could look at this and say, well, that's not that big a deal to predict you're going to die. I mean, Jesus gave himself into the hands of the authorities. What did he expect? But he also predicted he was going to rise after 3 days. Three times he did that. The angel reminds the women of this, as he said. Now, that's a risky prediction unless you can pull it off, isn't it? Here is Jesus, the ultimate test of authenticity, of authority. His words carry weight. When Jesus says he'll do something, he does it. That's amazing. Second implication, how we view our own life. Well, as we've been suggesting throughout, I mean, the grave no longer needs to be the end. Jesus defeated death. There can be certainty. Not just, well, maybe, we don't know for sure, but I hope. Absolute certainty, I know. And the wonderful truth that we have as Christians of assurance beyond the grave, it's open to anyone. Anyone can access that. And that's what I want to explain in the second point. Because it's all very well to have this sort of theoretical hope. How do we actually make it personal? And that's what the second point will show us. Jesus opens up his family. At this stage in Matthew's gospel, the disciples have all deserted Jesus. That's an important detail that we haven't had time to really cover. That's the danger of jumping in at chapter 28. We don't really know the backstory. But the backstory is quite simple. All of the disciples have abandoned Jesus. They've been completely useless. Disciples, quite bold disciples like Peter, I mean, they made really incredible claims. Peter would sort of say, oh, you know, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. I will die for you. And of course, when the test came, And a very junior servant said, "You're one of his." Peter said, "No, I don't belong to Jesus. Don't even know him." So what were his disciples doing at this point? Well, they were full of guilt and shame, hiding. And there's a small detail in the text which would have been music to their ears and will be when they actually hear it. They haven't heard it yet because the women are going to take the message to them, but it will be music to their ears. Verse 10, have a look at it. Jesus said to them, that's the two Marys, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Think about the state the disciples are in right now. They don't know Jesus according to their testimony. They've abandoned him. They're hiding. They're terrified. They must have felt terrible. And here is Jesus, "my brothers." This word "brothers" in Matthew, it carries a lot of significance. It's used many times in different contexts. And it refers to anyone who will listen to Jesus' words and take them seriously is considered to be a brother or a sister of Jesus. In other words, anyone who treats Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In the immediate context, the disciples. By extension, this family is open to anyone. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my family. They may be hiding in guilt and shame right now. Go and tell them to come and see me in Galilee. A fresh start, a new dawn. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, for us, I just want to make sure that we have the possibility. It just may be that you've never actually accessed this personally. Our starting point is the same as the disciples, after all, isn't it? The same as the disciples at this point, before they hear this wonderful news of the possibility of rejoining the family. Turned our backs, full of guilt and shame, doing life my way. I mean, that's what we do, even if we lead a good, upstanding life. The Bible calls that sin. If it's my way independent of God, it's sin. And the consequences of sin are serious. We cannot dodge that. But the wonderful thing is, when I became a Christian, that was some years ago for me now, when I became a Christian, my sin was given to Jesus. He took it to the cross, and his resurrection proves that he dealt with it. Your sin could be given to Jesus too. A simple prayer is all it takes. Sorry for my sin. Thank you for the cross. Guilt, shame, failure can be given to Jesus. He can wipe your slate totally clean. Isn't that liberating? His family really is open to anyone. And this family, I mean, this is a family with a future. No longer with the uncertainty of death. Jesus' resurrection made that possible. So what does that mean? I guess for many of us, these will be familiar truths we're considering. Well, thirdly, Jesus leaves us a message to go and tell. You see, this is such an important message. At no point in any stage of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection can this message be kept to ourselves. This is a message to go and talk about widely, liberally. You see, this really is the emphasis that Matthew places on the end of his gospel. Let me just convince you of that very briefly if you have the Bibles open in chapter 28. First of all, the angel said to the women, they go to go and tell the disciples, verse 7, 28 verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen." Jesus, a few verses later, verse 10, underlines this. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee, there they will see me." Well, the women took the message, they went to the disciples, and the disciples do meet him in Galilee. So look on to verse 16. We didn't read this, but it's worth just looking. It's where Matthew ends. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I mean, given the incredible news, can you think of anything more wonderful than telling people this news? But the message that Jesus has been raised from the dead is not the only message that's being spread. And this is where we're going to end our time, because this is interesting. There's another message that gets spread. And in fact, the guards are being told to go and tell an alternative message. And that's the sort of the final sub-point there in point three, an expectation that lies will be spread too. The same guards that have been carefully placed by the tomb to stop any crazy rumors. Look at 27, end of chapter 27, verse 64. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now, after the resurrection, the very same guards are being paid to go off and tell a different story. Look at 28:12. "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" The same Roman soldiers that were there to guard the tomb and make sure the disciples didn't come and steal the body are now being told to tell everyone that the disciples did come and steal the body. And the way they're going to justify them getting away with that is by telling everyone that they were asleep. Now, that is the most ridiculous story. Can I just point out the two really obvious things, which I'm sure you've spotted already? It is such a ridiculous story. Firstly, because logically, if you're asleep, how do you know that it's the disciples that have come? So there's the first flaw. And secondly, reputationally, Roman soldiers, you do not admit to being asleep on the job. That is a suicide admission. I mean, that is the sort of thing that is going to take a very large sum to make you sort of think I might do that, isn't it? And I guess that's what we're told in verse 12. They were given a sufficient sum of money, because I guess they would have known they'd be running for their lives after that. It must have been huge. But certainly, by the time that Matthew was writing his account, this was one of the stories that was in circulation. Like so many establishment lies, careful consideration of the facts is all that's necessary. But verse 15 is where our reading ended. "So they took the money and they did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So I think what Matthew is doing as he closes off his gospel is preparing his disciples, preparing for all who would follow, for the simple fact of what life post-resurrection will be like. There will be counterclaims. You should expect the wonderful news that Jesus has risen from the dead to be surrounded by lots of alternative claims. And Matthew records one of those claims. I think you will have heard other alternative sort of views to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I think there are basically four that get sort of rehashed through our time. The first one, of course, is that the women went to the wrong tomb. They were confused. There was confusion amongst those. I mean, you can understand they were overcome with grief and they went to the wrong tomb. Of course, that's ridiculous, isn't it? If you think of our story today, it's ridiculous. I mean, why would they forget? But even if they did, why would the Romans be stationed at the wrong tomb? And why would the angel roll the stone of the wrong tomb? I mean, it just doesn't add up at all, does it? Secondly, the other one that's spread around sometimes, the disciples were hallucinating that Jesus just rose in their heads. They wanted him to rise. Well, that's crazy. We're talking about actual eyewitnesses, and again, Matthew, the women, multiple witnesses we've talked about. Thirdly, that Jesus wasn't actually dead, sometimes called the swoon theory. Well, again, we've seen a lot of evidence today. He was dead. The Roman soldiers attested to it. And then the stolen body theory, which Matthew warns us about here. I mean, those are the best alternative theories that get sort of rehashed over the years, and you often see a sort of documentary on the BBC or Channel 4, which will try and home in on one of those each year. But we've got to ask the question, haven't we, as we consider this evidence again? I mean, why else would the disciples be prepared to do what they did? I mean, sure, people will give even their lives because they sincerely believe something, even if it's not true. But people don't give their lives for sincerely believing something when they know it's a lie. People don't do that. And so the only logical answer is that Jesus did rise. Jesus alone knows what death is like, and he defeated it. And he offers the wonderful hope, the certain hope, of being able to join his family and have absolute security as we face the end. And to go and tell. I mean, this is great news. This isn't news to keep to ourselves. This is news that changes the world. It genuinely gives hope. I wonder, as I've been sort of reflecting on this more for Easter Sunday, I wonder, I mean, my gospel, as I explain it to people, it's easy, isn't it, to talk about the fact that we believe in a man, Jesus, who died. That's quite palatable truth. People die. He died on a cross. It was a horrible death. It's harder, of course, when we get to the fact that he didn't just die for sin, but that he rose. He rose, which proves that there is hope and that my sin is dealt with. He rose and proves that he is our Lord, your Lord and my Lord. Well, that's good news. That is news worth telling, isn't it? Why don't I pray, and we'll finish there before our final song. He is not here, for he has risen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your Son, our Lord and Savior, rose from the dead. Thank you that he dealt with sin. Thank you for the wonderful hope that he gives, the absolute assurance that we can have as members of his family in the face of death. And we pray, Father, that as we consider this truth again, you'll give great joy to our hearts, but also increasing boldness to explain this message to the world around, a message of great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.